And it's really interesting to kind of see, like, so I've been listening to it for three different reasons, really. One, because whenever I have to preach, it's like, Sewell's a pretty good resource to have. He's not here, so I can talk good about him. But he's a pretty good resource to use. But really, we have, I mean, guys like David Maxson and Ben, guys who aren't here anymore that you can go back and listen to. Another cool thing, though, is not just, like, whenever I have to come up here and use it as a resource, just for me personally. Actually, when I was in high school, I used to listen to Sewell's lessons, and then I kind of came down here, and I was like, oh, no. What am I going to tell everybody? Because I've just been ripping Sewell's stuff this whole time. So, like, that was a challenge. But probably one of my favorite things about going back and listening to lessons is to kind of, like, hear where Embry Hills was before even I was. But to hear where Embry Hills was at different times and different places, right? So there's, like, a sermon, I think it's in 90 or 91, and Sewell's talking about a guy named Dennis Allen that Embry Hills was going to start supporting because he was wanting to go to Brazil. And to just think 30 years later, we're still supporting Dennis Allen in this work that he'd been doing in Brazil. I was listening to a sermon from 98. This really doesn't have very much to do with the lesson, except that I want to talk about this. I was listening to a sermon from 98, and I guess if you were here in 98, you might remember this. He was talking about, apparently, a serpent got loose in the building and was running around, and he was like, oh, Adam and Eve had a problem with the serpent too. Like, it's just really funny to kind of hear, to see Embry Hills throughout the years, throughout these sermons, throughout the introductions, throughout the lessons that were being given. And I encourage you not to just listen to these lessons that are being preached now, but to go back and listen to the lessons that we've had from the different guys that were here. Again, I think it's a worthwhile, you know, while you're driving to work, while you're at home, whatever it is you're doing, you can just download it, play it on your phone, your tablet, your computer, whatever it is. I think it's a worthwhile endeavor. So I say that to say Eric's going to be preaching two different lessons. Listen to both of them now and then probably again in 10 years if you want to. Another quick thing before we get started is about a month, a little over a month, we're going to be having our youth forum. So the 2021 youth forum is going to be on April 17th. And our two speakers are going to be Joshua Carter and Philip Shoemake. And the topic is going to be just kind of searching. So how is it that we find answers to important questions? If you are in middle school or high school, I strongly encourage you to be here for those. The lessons might be recorded. We actually haven't figured that out yet. I've got to talk to the people above. But if we record those lessons, then everybody else might be able to listen to those as well. But I've already been talking to Philip and to Joshua about their lessons and the things that they have in mind, the things that they want to talk about. I think it's going to be great. I think it's really going to be worthwhile to come. So again, if you're in middle school, if you're in high school, or if you are a parent of a middle school and high school kid and you kind of have that authority, make sure that they're here for that. I think it's going to be really, really, really good. So if you've been here before, and again, most of you are here, but if you've been here before, you've probably heard a lesson here. And my guess is that whatever lesson you heard, whoever it is that preached the lesson, finished the lesson somehow like this. If you're not a Christian and you want to be a Christian, you can be a Christian. And the way that you will be a Christian is by putting Jesus on through the waters of baptism. Or maybe you've heard it something like this. Are you living in sin and you want to change? And you know that you're dead in your sins and your trespasses and you want to have life. You can have that life through Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. My guess is if you've been here, it doesn't matter who spoke. It doesn't matter what year you heard the lesson from. And it doesn't matter what they spoke about. At the end of the lesson, they mentioned baptism. And it made me think about, like, why do we do that as often as we do? Mach, baptism. Marty's not here, so I can say that. Like, this is what I... Mach, baptism. What is it? Whenever we think about it, whenever we talk about it, what is this supposed to be and mean for us? Well, the word simply just means immersion or submersion, depending on how you want to see it. And the idea really kind of is like if you see a ship that has sunk in water, that's kind of the image or the pictures that you are dipping it or you are putting it in completely or submerging it in completely into something. Or if you were kind of washing something, if you were bathing. You know, there's a difference between a shower and between if you bathe in the shower, you're standing up, you're not really submerged in the water. If you're bathing, you are in the water. That's kind of the idea to literally baptize something. The way the word also gets used is like if you've ever felt overwhelmed by something, like you're drowning, that's the idea, is that you are being submerged. Well, in the first century, these Christians, these people who were God-fearing people, God-believing people, they decided that they wanted to be disciples. And like Mason was mentioning in his Lord's Supper talk, Peter tells them in Acts chapter 2 to repent and every one of you be baptized in the name of Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sins, right? And as you read the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, Paul will say there's actually just one of these baptisms. There's not multiple different types of baptisms. There's not like three or four different kinds of baptisms. There's not a baptism for this and a baptism for that. In Ephesians 4, as Paul is trying to tell them the things that they are one in, he says you're actually one in your baptism because there's just one of those. And as he continues, as we think about this idea of baptism, baptism is really a part of what is the whole Christian conversion. Baptism is not the entire conversion. In fact, again, that verse from Acts 2, it's repent and be baptized. Those things, they work hand in hand. It's not one or the other. It's a bigger collective thing. And the way that that baptism gets used in the New Testament is that it gets used to describe a lot of different things for this person who has just become a disciple of God. Right? So like in Romans chapter 6, it talks about you're going from being dead to having life. When something has life, it's a new birth. Baptism gets used to talk about, like, in that same passage in Acts 2, Peter will say, be saved from this perverse generation that you're in. Because that's what baptism is. Is you realize that there's a world that you're in, that you've been living in, that's perverse, and you've been perverse, and you're deciding that I want to have this relationship with Jesus so that I can be saved from that generation. That baptism is how you accept the word of the Lord. They were hearing these things, they were hearing God's word, and maybe you thought, well, I've heard God's word, I've accepted it. Well, in the first century, the way that they accepted God's word was by being baptized. That baptism is a demonstration that you realize and you accept that Jesus is king. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus will say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he tells his apostles, go therefore, making disciples, baptizing them. So if you get baptized, the idea is that I recognize that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, that he is the king, that I'm recognizing that. That baptism, according to Colossians chapter 2, is this spiritual circumcision. That baptism is this removal of the flesh as you are putting on the Lord. And then in Romans chapter 6, again, baptism is this putting off of the old self and putting on of Jesus. But my question is, why this? Right? And the answer could be simple and we could all leave right now. The why could just be because God said so. And that would be completely fair. Like, God is the king, he's the one who has authority, he's the one who's saving people, he can do whatever it is he feels like doing. But what I want us to do is I want us to spend some time looking at a few different passages in the New Testament that maybe help us understand, and we won't look at everything, but maybe it will help us better understand why. Mach, baptism. I think it gets used as why as well, right? Like, what, why? Mason, I'm waiting for a head nod. Thank you. Mach, baptism. Why baptism? Why this? Why is this what God has decided to use? So what I want us to do is we're going to look at three different passages in the New Testament that actually show us that baptism wasn't just this random thing that God decided to do. Which, by the way, if it's what he decided to do, that'd be fine. But baptism is actually a part of a larger Bible story. And this is not like this new thing that God kind of has always been alluding to this and alluding to doing the things that we saw as far as the saving us and the circumcision and the acceptance and recognizing him as king. He's always been alluding to these ideas. And so we're going to look at three New Testament passages that are alluding to Old Testament scriptures. And look at what those scriptures show us about baptism and about God. And then make a few points and we'll wrap up. So, as we think about baptism, the first one I want to start with is in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. So if you can read it from the screen, that's great. If not, I already told you to turn to 1 Peter, so that's also okay. But 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13, Peter writes and he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are being slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died to sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made the proclamations to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, so this is kind of the first hint here. In the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were safely brought through water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So the reason I wanted to read all of that is because I think sometimes we just take that verse, well, baptism, which now saves you, and just, well, this is it. There's a context in which Peter is talking about. And really, the context is a greater context. He's talking to these people who are exiles, who feel like they're alone in the world that they're in. And he says, baptism now saves you, kind of like, you remember that story with Noah? Kind of like the story of Noah. Right? So what is it that we learn about Noah's baptism that helps us understand maybe a little bit better what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3? In Genesis chapter 6, whenever God created the world, made Adam and Eve, they sin, they get kicked out of the garden, their sons Cain and Abel, one kills the other one, then he has to run away, then he asks Seth, and so people start calling on the name of the Lord. There's death continually in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 6, this is the world now. The Lord sees the world, and there's evil continually. In fact, as God sees the world in verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness on earth was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, of man's heart, was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 9, it gives a description of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He walked with God. Then it gives some more descriptions of what the earth was like. It was corrupt. It was filled with violence. God looked at it and it was corrupt. Corrupt. See how often it says corrupt? Like that was the earth that God, that was the earth that Noah was living in. I want us to think a little bit about just Noah's baptism and really what it all means or what all was going on there. Whenever I think about the story of Noah and I think about the flood, was the flood God destroying the world or God saving Noah? I think oftentimes it's easy to read the story of Noah and think, well, Noah built the ark to save him. Except what did Noah actually need saving from? If you read the end of Genesis chapter 5, it says that Noah was 500 years old whenever he had his three kids. You read here, God says 120 years, my soul will dwell in man. I think the idea here is from this point, God was going to go another 120 years and then the flood was going to come. But if you're Noah, you've been living for 500 years, another 120 years are going to come before, or another 100 years, excuse me, is going to come before the flood. And if you're Noah and you are righteous and you are blameless and you are walking with God, and that's the world that you're living in, what's the flood actually doing for you? It seems like the flood is actually saving Noah from the perverse generation that he was living in. And so as you think about Noah's baptism, the Noah's baptism isn't just God is destroying wickedness. He is, by the way. But I also think it's God is saving Noah from the world that Noah was in. From that generation, that perverse and crooked generation that he was dwelling in. God was saving Noah from that. And the flood is how God made the distinction between those who were willing to walk in him and those who wanted to continue following their impulses. In fact, if you go back to 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, God says that he was patiently waiting in the days of Noah. I think the idea is that God wanted people to repent. Noah was a preacher. He was a herald of righteousness. People chose not to believe. So when the flood comes, it's not like God is just wanting to save Noah and punish everybody else. The flood is actually supposed to be, these waters are supposed to be a distinction between those who are wanting to trust in God and listen to God and those who want to continue to follow the intents of their hearts that were continually evil. That as you think about that flood story, again, God is patiently waiting. He wasn't just like itching to destroy everybody. Now, God is just. He will destroy. But people were going to be saved. And as you think about the story of Noah, after the flood, after that story, God ends up blessing Noah. And he tells him to be fruitful and multiply. We'll talk a little bit about that at the end. Let me say that last one story. And like, maybe I agree with some of your points. Maybe I don't. Well, here's a second story here, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's really telling them, he's going to talk about their temptations and the things they give into or don't give into. But verse 1, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the same cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, For they were drinking from a rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the rest of the verses there, I actually think help in understanding some things that we'll get to at the end. So I'm not actually going to read them, but if you wanted to look at it later on in the slides, you're more than welcome to. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul will talk about somebody else getting baptized. And now it's not so much Noah's baptism, but now it's the entire nation of Israel. So I want you to think about Israel's baptism for just a second here. Exodus chapter 2 starts with Israel's condition prior to God coming to them, right? So if you read the story of Genesis, you have Joseph, and Joseph he gets sold into Egypt by his brothers. He ends up saving all his family. Hundreds of years go by. Now they're enslaved. And notice their condition. Chapter 2, verse 23. It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. That's the one who knew Joseph. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. Because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. Okay, so God has this group of people who are groaning, who are hurting because of a captivity. Their kids are being killed. They're enslaved. Their lives are just difficult. They're hard. And how does God save them? You actually go to chapter 14. It's 12 chapters later. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel on that day from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. I want you to think about a few things that's happening in this story here, in Exodus, with Israel and really their baptism through the Red Sea here. I think, as it starts off, as God hears their groaning, he sees that his people, he sees that humanity is hurting. And he's not just kind of like up there in heaven just doing whatever he feels like doing. By the way, if you saw in the Genesis story, God sees the evil and it hurt him. Now God hears his people hurting and it hurts him. Like he feels something about it. God isn't just up there like, well, nonchalantly, whatever happens to humanity happens to humanity. So he hears the groaning and the hurting of his people. And really, if you read the story of Exodus and you read from verses like from chapters 3 through chapters 13, God does a lot of really, really just cool and incredible things. In fact, the 10 plagues come. And God does all those signs and all those wonders, and he turns water to blood, and there's darkness, and there's hail, and all these things. But was Israel saved at any of those points? And they saw God's greatness, and they saw God's power. But when was Israel actually free from their oppressors? You read the story, and what actually frees them is them passing through the Red Sea. That baptism that they went through the waters, that's what actually saves them from the hands of their oppressors. And so the things that essentially saved the Israelites from what they were being plagued by ended up being washed away at sea. And you can think about, again, as the Egyptians were washed away at sea, like here are the things that was oppressing them were dying away. And think about what baptism is or the way it gets described. It's washing your sins away. That the thing that used to oppress you, God is forgiving you of. God is leaving behind. There's a separation between you and that thing now. And as you think about Israel's baptism, again, even later on, it's actually interesting. So they're in the wilderness. They're there for 40 years. And because of their disobedience, the generation dies out. And even before they enter into the promised land, God almost like repeats the sign. This time, not so much the Red Sea, but the Jordan River. And it's almost like there's a baptism before they enter into the promised land. And I think even in the Old Testament, you have these allusions. That as we talk about baptism, again, this isn't just this new idea that God just brought up and was like, okay, do this now. And you've never heard of anything like this, which again, he could have done. But I think there's been allusions to this all along. That you look at the story of Noah, God has been alluding to these ideas. That you look at the story of Israel, God has been alluding to these ideas. But there's one more I want to go through with you guys. And then we'll do some lessons here. And I'm really going to add in three different stories. Because as we think about baptism, baptism is described as a washing, a cleansing. And I want us to kind of go through a story here. So Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 12, is Jesus here. He says, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met Jesus. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And they were going, and as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 that were cleansed? But the other 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Jesus gives a story about these 10 leprous people who were sick, who were dying, and they looked to be cleansed. And in a lot of ways, if you read the Bible story, leprosy and sin gets kind of talked about in a very synonymous ways. There's a lot of similarities between them. Oh, I gave it away. Go back here. In Acts chapter 22, whenever Paul is talking about his conversion story, this is when Ananias tells him, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away, cleanse away your sins, that filth, that spiritual leprosy that you had, cleanse it away and call on God's name. And as Paul talks about, he says, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And I always think about that idea of like, whenever you clothe yourself, usually, it happens after a washing. You were dirty, you've washed, and now you've clothed yourself with something differently. If you don't, that's okay. You know, that's your business. I don't got nothing to do with that. But that's the picture there. That's the idea. So there's a baptism in the Old Testament that happens that at least reminds me of this story. And I think lessons that we can learn from this as well. In 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a man named Naaman who is the commander of the Syrian army. So these are the enemies of God's people. And he's got leprosy. And he's dying, and actually one of the servant girls of the people that he captures, she's like, if you would just go back to my hometown, there's somebody there that could heal you. So he goes. And he wants to be cleansed. And in verse 10, he finds himself with Elisha. Notice what happens here. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you. You will be cleansed, and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand all over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not have washed in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? So he went and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like a little child and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but Elisha, he refused. Let's think about some lessons here from Naaman's baptism. And then we'll make some collective points here and we'll wrap up. You think about Naaman's baptism, right? You think about the first story, the story with Noah, that kind of makes sense. Noah was, I mean, I always think about this. It's almost like the people progressively get a little bit worse. Because Noah, he was blameless. He was righteous. Noah was great. If anybody was going to be saved, I get Noah being saved. In Israel, they were not so great, but they were God's people. So, I get it. It still makes sense to me. And we're talking about Naaman, who's a leper for the enemies who have been fighting with God's people up to this point. Like, this is who God decides, all right, we can save. I mean, this is a guy, like, again, he's the commander of the army of the enemies. And he's plagued with this life-taking disease. And God says, you know what? All right, that's cool. Let's save him too. But if you read the story, Naaman kind of wanted to be saved on his own terms. Notice, whenever Elisha, through his servant, tells him this is what you need to do to be saved, he's furious. He's mad. Why do I have to do it like this? Which, by the way, have you ever felt that way about what, like, the way the Lord tells you you have to be saved? Maybe you're not a Christian, or let me rephrase this. Maybe in your mind, you're a Christian. And you think that baptism stuff, that stuff is garbage. Or I believe in baptism, just not the way that you see it for the remission of sins. I don't like that very much. I don't like the way that I don't like the way that works. I want to just, and you can fill in the blank on what you think you should do. That's what Naaman does, by the way. He fills in the blank on what he thinks he should do. God didn't change the terms for him, by the way. The terms stayed the same. He still had to go and wash. That wasn't going to, him doing it his own way wasn't going to cleanse him. It wasn't going to save him. And he wanted to be saved on his own terms. And what I love here is that it's not even like Elisha's the one who gives him the words. Do you notice that? That in the story, it's not like Elijah comes and preaches to him about how to be saved. It's a servant of Elisha goes and tells him what to do. But if you think about like baptism and our baptism, whoever preached the word to you, that's not what matters. It's the word of the Lord that's being preached to you. And you obeying that word. And we put oftentimes too much emphasis on this person taught me. Or this person was the person that baptized me. In this story, you have the servant of Elisha who's going and talking to Naaman. And then a servant girl is the person who first brings it up. And then his servant is the servant, the person who tells him to go do it. Like, there's a lot of, like, inconsequential people in the way that, in the eyes of the world, who are actually playing a role in Naaman's salvation. That's the way it works. The power isn't in the people. The power is in the Lord. And if you think about Naaman, Naaman eventually listened to the servant of the prophet, and he went to the Jordan and washed. He had to get over himself. He had to humble himself, and then he went and he did it. All right, but what are some lessons we think about? Because those are three very separate stories. But I think that there are lessons that you see in all three that relate back to baptism and maybe help us understand mach baptism a little bit better. Like, why? And what is this? And why is God doing this? Maybe the first lesson we learn is that baptism is an offer that God gives to everyone. That it isn't for like a subset of people. It's not for like the really best of the people. It's not for the people that he likes the most. It's not for his favorite people. In fact, if you look at like the three people, you have Noah, who by the way is not an Israelite. Like, there were no Israelites. Abraham hadn't existed. Isaac, Jacob, who later becomes Israel. They were not even a thought. God saves Noah. Then God saves the nation of Israel. But then you get a guy like Naaman, who's not an Israelite. And maybe part of the lesson, again, like Mason was mentioning in his Lord's Supper talk, is that that this salvation, this baptism, isn't just for you. It isn't just for your kids, but it's also for the people who are far off. That this gift that God offers us, this baptism, is something that God gives to anyone and everyone who's willing to receive it. That as we think about the idea of baptism, I think in all three stories, you see that God sets the terms for salvation. And the terms that he has set is baptism. Do I wish the terms were different? Sometimes. Do I set the terms? No. I can wish they're different till I'm blue in the face. It doesn't really matter. God is the one who sets the terms. God decided he was going to save Noah from the world that he was living in. And you may think, well, if you're Noah, like, God, well, don't send a flood. Do something else. Noah doesn't set the terms. If you're Israel, like, you read the story in Exodus, in fact, they're afraid. And God says he's going to save them. And they're afraid. And they're like, God, you've actually brought us out here to kill us. And God says, nope. All right, go to the waters. I'm like, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense, God. I don't understand why you're doing this. I don't like this very much. Well, you don't set the terms. God does. You look at the story of Naaman. Naaman's actually confused. He's like bewildered. What are you doing, God? I don't set the terms. God does. Whenever I or whoever else is up here and they're saying, if you want to put on Jesus Christ, you can do it through the waters of baptism. This isn't like this little speech that we've rehearsed, that we've kind of talked through and we've all colluded together in this. That's not what's happening. As we read what Scripture says and we see the terms that God has set, and we want you to be saved, I want you to be saved, according to what the Lord has said. That as we think about baptisms, and maybe this is sometimes the issue that some people have with baptism, is that they believe that if you're getting baptized, that somehow you're the one doing it, and so the power's in you and the power isn't in God. Did you see in all three stories, like, who was the power actually in all along? The story of the flood, who was the power in? Was the power in Noah at all? It wasn't. It was in God. With Israel crossing the Red Sea, like, what great work did they do? This is just a marvelous work that I'm doing here. Like, that's just walking. That wasn't the power. The power being displayed was in the waters being split. Like, God was the person showing the powers. In the story of Naaman, again, Naaman's kind of upset because it's not some great thing. As we think about baptism, God's power is displayed in baptism, not in spite of it. Like, oftentimes people view, like, if you get baptized, it's somehow you're stripping the power away from God. It's the opposite. In baptism, you are giving God the power. In fact, when you're baptized, you're not even doing anything. Somebody else is dipping you in the water. You're just kind of sitting there like a dead fish. Like, what are you doing? The power's in God the entire time. It's not in you. And if you struggle, I mean, honestly, if you struggle with that idea that you kind of feel like if baptism is a work, and I'm the one doing it, let's talk more about that, because I actually think it's the opposite. That as we think about baptism, and I love again, in all three stories, God has proven to be God through those baptisms. Like, did you notice that? In the story of the flood, God shows that he's God, that he's got power over everything through those waters. In God saving the nation of Israel, God shows that he's God. In fact, in the next chapter, they sing this song of Moses where they're praising God for his power. And in Naaman's story, at the end, he says, now I know that there is no other God except the God of Israel. Because of those waters of baptism. And I think that whenever people really put on the Lord Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism, and they live in light of him, and they're living these forgiven lives, that both for themselves, it's easier. Like, I understand, I believe that God exists a whole lot more now than I did before I was baptized. But I also think that people around us will be more convinced of the Lord if we live baptized lives, if we live lives in him. Maybe here's another point. As we think about baptism, in all three stories, you had people who were surrounded by death. In Noah's story, he was surrounded by corruption and violence. In fact, chapter 5 is just death, 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 death. This person lived, this person died. And that baptism was God taking him to life. Taking him from a dead world and bringing him to a new world that had life. That if you think about the story of Israel, like, what was their life like? Their kids were being killed. They were being worked like slaves till they died. Like, that was their life. God took them from death to life. And you think about Naaman with his leprosy, he literally has a condition that physically is killing him. And God takes him from death to life. That as we think about our baptism, that's what it is. That baptism is God taking you from death to life. And that's not a new idea. Again, that you see all these stories where this is what God has been doing. This is what God does. Baptism is us going from death to life. In fact, you go from being separated from God to being separated from death and being joined with God. And as we think about baptism, baptism offers us a new beginning. I wonder how, and we don't really know the story, like what ends up happening all with the story of Naaman. But you look at Noah, and after his baptism, what he decides to do is he builds God an altar to worship God. Think about the nation of Israel. After their baptism through the Red Sea, they sing this song and they receive the law and they're like, God, whatever it is you tell us to do, we'll do it. And then whenever they enter into the promised land in the book of Joshua, they're like, God, whatever it is you tell us to do, we'll do it. And then you look at Naaman after his baptism. He's like, God, let me give you anything I can give you. Because I think whenever we're baptized, we realize that it's not just I've gone from death to life, but I have a new beginning. I get to live differently now. That my outlook on myself, my outlook on life, my outlook on the world around me has changed. It's all new now. And God has given me that through the waters of baptism. Maybe my favorite one of these stories is the Naaman story, particularly because of what happens afterwards. After the story with Naaman, his Elisha's servant, Gehazi, or I don't know how you want to pronounce it, I'm probably saying it wrong, but Gehazi, I'm not Hebrew. Gehazi goes back to Naaman and he says, hey, actually, we'll take some money. And God is upset at Gehazi's greed. Elisha is upset at Gehazi's greed. And they strike him with leprosy. And I think part of why that happens is because what God was offering Naaman was a free gift. Naaman wasn't going to be buying this. There was going to be no, hey, I bought this gift from you. God gave it to you. Your response was just supposed to be obedience. And I think about Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That baptism, you didn't buy it. Baptism is God giving it to you for free. Giving it to all of us for free. I wonder if God had made it some great elaborate thing, if maybe more people would serve God. I don't know. I feel like they would probably. Because there'd be some sense of ownership. Maybe the greater sense of ownership is being owned by the Lord. And you owning him, that there's this collective, we own one another. We're together with one another. So here's the question for you. Where are you as far as your baptism is concerned? If you're not a Christian, what do you think about baptism? Which, by the way, you can't answer right now. But if you want to answer afterwards, I'm more than welcome to talk to you about that. I know that there are different people here who'd love to talk to you about it. Let's talk about these things. Because this is one of the most consequential things in your walk with the Lord. If you have been baptized for the remissions of your sins into Jesus Christ, how have you been living after that? Because baptism isn't the end point, it's the beginning point. How's your life been after that? Have you been trying to live worshiping and serving God the way that you ought to, or you know that you really haven't been? By the way, God doesn't tell you to be baptized again. He tells you to confess your sins and to repent, to live differently. But if we can help you in any way, please talk to us. You can come forward as we stand and as we sing.